What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If that's you and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe you're not quite sure where to get that question answered, well, please think of us as a primary resource. We are here for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates for some folks may apply. Those of you watching on TV today, you can participate as well. Here's our email address for you, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us over here in the studio, and hopefully we can answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
Doing decent, thank you.
Interesting question here from Gina to lead us off. If the Eucharist is so important to the Christian life, why is this requirement not mentioned more often in the Bible, like baptism, for example? And why on 1 Corinthians 11:17, it appears to be more of a dinner to remember the Lord than a sacrifice? Again, that's from Gina.
I really appreciate the question. First of all, the criterion, if something is important, it would be mentioned many times in the Bible, I think is a false criterion. Like, I don't agree to the premise of the question. Let me see if I can think of an example. How important do you think it is not to cheat on your wife?
Pretty important.
Well, it's pretty foundationally important, right? But you look through the New Testament, you know, how many specific admonitions are there not to commit adultery? Couple, right?
But I see what you're saying.
It's just not a ton, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
How important is it, regardless of how you conceive of the Eucharist, how important is it that we administer the Eucharist to women specifically? I think most Christians would say, however important the Eucharist is, it's equally important for men and women.
Of course.
And yet, how many times does the New Testament explicitly teach administer communion to women? Zero.
Yeah.
Never says it. Here's another one that'll really kind of like bake your noodle. All right. How important do you think it is to conceive of God as loving?
Wow.
Okay. How many times does Jesus say in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that God loves you? Zero.
Wow.
Now that's going to bake everybody's noodle right there.
Yeah.
But it's true. Go look it up.
All right.
He doesn't say it. He says it a couple times in John. How about the book of Acts? How many times does Acts mention the love of God? Never. Not one time. Wait a minute, Anders. I thought the God of the New Testament was all goody-nicey and the Old Testament God was all baddy-meany. Actually, the vast majority of discussions of God's love are found in the Old Testament.
Wow.
So the baddie, meanie, goody, nicey dichotomy is a false dichotomy. That's a misinterpretation of the Bible. I'm not saying the love of God's unimportant.
Mm.
What I'm doing is I'm saying your criterion for evaluating importance by simply counting up the number of biblical references is a false criterion. All right. Now, the communal meal aspect of the Eucharist,
yes,
which is on display in Corinthians, is absolutely part of the Eucharist. And in fact, this is Catholic teaching, that the Eucharist is the sacrament of the Church's unity, that one expression of which is the virtue of conviviality. St. Thomas Aquinas says that affability you know, just like being a friendly sort to your fellows is a necessary but not sufficient component of the virtue of justice, which is very essential. You know, I mean, justice is rendering to your fellow human being what is his due. And obviously there are weightier matters of justice, like not bearing false witness in a capital case and, you know, not defrauding him of his livelihood, but it's extremely important. But just having the common decency to say hello to him, right, it's not the whole of justice, but it's an integral part of it, right?
Yeah.
And so even that level of positive interaction is implied is in the justice that is worked within our souls through Eucharistic fellowship, and the visible expression of that communion in the church is part of the function of the Eucharist. The reason, one of the reasons we have sacraments, St. Thomas says, is so that we can have these visible, tangible points of unity that we can all come around and celebrate together as fellow Christians. It's very, St. Augustine once said, God gave us the church so we would have people to do good to. So I don't want to in any way minimize the reality of the Eucharist as the sacrament of the church's unity. As far as the sacrificial elements of the Eucharist are concerned, Paul makes this point quite explicitly when he discusses whether or not Christians can participate in the sacrifice to idols. And he says, you cannot be a partaker of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And he's talking here, that language of table is like altar table of sacrifice. You can't participate in the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of demons, he says. And so he teaches the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist through the analogy to pagan sacrifice, which he says is disallowed to Christians because of their participation in the Eucharistic sacrifice. Now, let's carry through a little bit more the idea of Christian sacrifice. St. Paul tells us that to offer our bodies in living sacrifice is what true worship consists in. Romans chapter 12, if you want to worship legitimately as a Christian, it is not fundamentally a matter of, say, your bodily posture, rituals, or gestures. It is a matter of offering your body, offering your life in service to others. Jesus says the Father doesn't look for worshipers, you know, on this mountain or that mountain, but those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. That means the loving sacrifice of our lives, which sacrifice is figured for us in the offering of his body and blood and Holy Eucharist. So that's why it's the source and summit of the church's life, because it is the sacrament that represents for us the passion and resurrection of Christ, which is to which we are to configure our lives.
Gina, thanks for your question. Lots more coming up straight ahead here on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David, or perhaps you'd like to explain what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, 833-288-3986. Or if you're watching us on TV, shoot us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. We'll get to the phones in just a second here. Let me tell you about a wonderful book now available from EWTN Publishing, Father Spitzer's Universe, Exploring Life's Big Questions. Of course, he is a priest, a philosopher of science. Father Spitzer offers evidence and proofs for common queries. Things like this, does the soul exist? And also, is there a purpose for our suffering? Father Spitzer breaks open the wisdom of the saints through the ages and shares his own personal experiences of learning to trust God through life's trials. Again, the book Father Spitzer's Universe, Exploring Life's Big Questions by Father Robert Spitzer, available now from EWTN's religious catalog. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning today with Tony. Tony is in Los Angeles listening to us on YouTube. Hey, Tony, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hi. First of all, I just want to say thank you so much to Dr. Anders, and I honestly don't know where I would be without him and without Mark Skroda.
Thank you. Thank you.
But my question is about Revelation 12:1 to 12:9, where it talks about a woman clothed with a son, was with child, brought forth a male child, and I'm assuming that that's Jesus, and how the woman escaped to the wilderness, and then war breaks out in heaven, and Michael and his angels defeat the dragon and they kick him, basically they throw him down to earth. And so my question is, did this literally temporally happen 2,000 years ago, like, you know, when Jesus was born? Or, you know, like, what is this about? How does this fit in salvation history?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So let me first say something about the Catholic theory of biblical interpretation and then apply it in a specific case. So in Catholic hermeneutics is the theory of interpretation. Scriptures are written scriptures are to be read at more than one level. The literal sense of the text, and that is not what a fundamentalist would mean by literal, is the sense that the sacred author meant to convey in his own historical context. And you start with an understanding of that literal sense. But then built on top of that, there is what's called the spiritual sense. And that subdivides again into a moral, anagogical, don't worry about what that is for the minute, and allegorical. And allegorical is the one that I'm really going to come into play here, because it's the one that evokes our knowledge of Christ. Okay, now this distinction between the literal and the spiritual is something that the Catholic Church did not make up. It is something it learned from the New Testament itself. So, to take an example, when Christ engages with the Pharisees and they ask him about the law on divorce, they quote the literal meaning of the text, which was a statute in the book of Deuteronomy about when you could lawfully divorce your wife.
Yeah.
And Jesus concedes the literal meaning. He goes, yeah, that's what it meant in its context. What you guys don't know is that there's a larger context. And Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of your heart, because of your historical context.
Mm-hmm.
But it wasn't that way from the beginning. God doesn't want what he's joined together to be separated. And so what Christ does is he takes the literal meaning, but then says there's a spiritual meaning. And the spiritual meaning is, this is actually given because of your hardness of heart. And the moral takeaway is that you can't actually divorce your wife. And so he comes to a conclusion that is actually the opposite of the literal meaning. St. Paul does the same thing. Now, that was a case of the moral interpretation. Okay, and I'm going to give you one that's allegorical. Paul says, Sarah and Hagar, and you know the story of Sarah and Hagar in the book of Genesis, he says, they actually stand for, get this, two mountains. Right? One of which is Zion. Uh-huh. There's Gerizim.
Uh-huh.
And they in turn stand for children according to the law and children according to the promise. And if you are a child of Abraham by faith, you are spiritually a child of Sarah. And if you are bound by the literal text of the law, then you're a child of Hagar. Well, if you go back and look at the book of Genesis, it is quite evident that that interpretation is not the literal meaning of the text as intended by the sacred author. But Paul sees that this text can be read in a way that evokes Christian truth about the dynamics of faith and justification and righteousness and sanctifying grace. He says the same thing. He calls it an allegory, by the way. He uses that word. He uses the same thing when he talks about, say, the rock that follows the Israelites in the desert. He says, that rock? Yeah, that's Jesus. Again, I challenge you to go look at it in context. You don't find that the rock has, like, the words Jesus flashing on it in neon lights, you know? He transcends the literal, and it evokes for him a realization of the spiritual realities of Jesus. And he talks about what is required to do that properly. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2 that it is possible to read the text only at the literal level, and if you do that, it becomes a letter that leads to death. It's his exact language. He uses that language in 2 Corinthians. He knows this from experience, because reading the text literally, he went out and killed people. But he says, when you have the mind of Christ, when the Holy Spirit moves your heart, you can read these texts and they evoke something entirely different for you. And that's the spiritual meaning, and that's the real meaning. That's where the work gets done.
Okay.
And for the Catholic Church, the reading of Scripture should ultimately read in light of the Spirit's work, the Paschal mystery of Christ, the mind of Church. Okay. Now, why this big, heavy background? Right? Because if you pick up a commentary, like an academic or critical commentary in the book of Revelation, and you read about chapter 12, what it'll tell you is that the literal level, that this is an apocalyptic text. An apocalyptic is a genre of literature where the sacred writer uses fantastical images, dragons and beasts and seas and things like that, to convey realities from his own religious, historical, geopolitical context. And so most academic writing on the Book of Revelation today would argue that the sacred writer is mostly writing about events that are contemporaneous to him.
Okay.
Right? And with that in view, many commentators would think that the woman in Revelation is in fact a symbol, an image, an apocalyptic image to describe the church. And one of the clues is the fact that she's described as the mother of all those that believe in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And the church is our mother. Okay. Now, it is not illegitimate, but it is entirely in keeping with the way the New Testament itself functions to argue that in addition to the literal sense, which is, hey, he's talking about the persecution of the church here, which is why the woman can be in pain and travail and that kind of stuff, right? But it obviously also evokes the Blessed Virgin Mary. Even if the literal referent is the church, the spiritual referent, and this is anybody who reads the book with faith in the Catholic Church is going to read this, and the Virgin Mary is going to be evoked in his imagination. You can't do it otherwise, right? Because the child who rules the nations with the rod of iron is, of course, Christ. And we know who gives birth to Christ. So,
yes.
So it could be literally about the church and allegorically about the Blessed Virgin Mary at the same time. And I think that is the most Catholic way of reading the text.
Okay. Tony, thanks so much for your question from L.A. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Here is a text that came in from Travis in Whitefish, Montana. Dr. Anders, could you please expand on the disagreement that Peter and Paul had in yesterday's first reading from Galatians?
Yeah, absolutely. Really appreciate the question. So, Christ was recognized by his disciples, and he eventually flat out admitted to being the Messiah of Jewish expectation. And the term Messiah is so common, so familiar to us, we forget what it meant in its context. The Hebrew word Messiah just means anointed one, and anointing was a ritual that was used in ancient Israel to designate people for public office, in particular, prophethood, priesthood, kingship.
Okay.
And the Old Testament prophets spoke about a time when God was going to come vindicate his people. He was going to punish evil, reward good, and shower blessing and vindication upon his beloved Israel. And some of those prophecies talk about the son of David, that is to say, the scion of the Davidic lineage of the dynasty that would come back to the throne of David after a long hiatus and extend justice from sea to sea. And so the expectation, not all apocalyptic texts from the time of Christ mention a Messiah, but those that do generally see him as a royal figure who will be the bearer of this prophecy that God will vindicate his people and this king will rule over the nations. And it seems in the context to be kind of unambiguously political entity and tied to the ethnic people of Israel, to the Jews. And their relationship to the Gentiles in those prophecies is primarily one of conquest. Now, the Gentiles are pictured as believing in the God of Israel, but, you know, in the way in which a conquered people would come to adopt the religion of their conquerors.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, Christ comes and he says explicitly, I have come for the house of Israel. And he himself did not spend a lot of time ministering to Gentiles. He did some, but not much. And it seems to have almost been sort of off the cuff.
Okay.
And so when he rose from the dead, even his own disciples still had this expectation of a political empire. And that's why they said, hey, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Meaning, will you restore our political sovereignty? And he's like, ain't for you guys to know that kind of thing. I'm going away. Just y'all go preach the gospel. And so they do. But that means they went through the towns of Israel and Judah. and only sort of haphazardly got pushed out through persecution into ministering to Samaritans and eventually preaching in Gentile cities. But when they would go to Gentile cities, they primarily preached in synagogues. They were trying to reach the diaspora Jews. They weren't deliberately targeting Gentile converts, because their thinking is, we're going to get all the people of God together, and that means Jews to us. Get them all on board, Jesus is the Messiah, and then he's going to get that political sovereignty thing going. And but along the way, they couldn't help but attract Gentiles. First, what were called God-fearers. Those were Gentiles that hung out in synagogues and considered themselves believers but didn't submit to circumcision. And then eventually just outright pagans. And as the Gentile population in the church began to grow, the apostles, the originals, began to ask the question, what do we do with these people? And a big dispute broke out about, well, if they're going to join us, do they need to follow the law of Moses? And there was a significant political faction centered in Jerusalem around the character of James, the brother of the Lord, that said, yes, they should circumcise themselves and follow the law of Moses. The Apostle Paul, for reasons that I don't have time to go into right now, said, no, no, they don't. They don't. That it is through faith alone they are reckoned a member of God's covenant people, and they don't have to follow the law of Moses. And Paul's position eventually won out and was vindicated at the Council of Jerusalem. But you know how you can win a political decision and suddenly the entire country decides to change their point of view, right?
Yeah.
The Supreme Court turns its vote on a key constitutional issue, and all of a sudden there's no more disagreement in the country.
Hmm.
It doesn't work that way.
No, it doesn't.
So even though the Council of Jerusalem ruled for Paul, there was still a tremendous amount of political pressure by certain interest groups to force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. Peter knew the truth. He was present at the Council of Jerusalem. He understood that you don't have to force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. But there were lots of people that thought differently. And I don't know, I've done this. Maybe you've done it too. You ever have a real sincere belief that you're real proud to proclaim among people that agree with you?
And
then you go to a different dinner party and you find yourself moderating your stance, holding back a few things that you really think, you know, maybe shading them a little bit to make it a little bit more acceptable to the current crowd, right?
Yeah.
And it's a form of hypocrisy.
It is.
And we all do it, all right? And Peter did it in the form of he decided he wasn't going to go eat hamburgers with the Gentiles anymore, right? Because Jews don't do that. And Paul was, you know, like a very uncomfortable, say, like, you know, uncle at the family dinner party. And he comes and he goes, in front of everybody in a loud voice, hey, Peter, yesterday you were eating with these guys, and now that James and his buddies have shown up, you're not eating with them anymore. What's going on, Peter? And you just see Peter turning like 50 shades of red.
Oh, yeah.
You know, but Paul called him out on it.
He sure did.
Yeah.
All right. And Travis in Whitefish, Montana, thanks so much for your text. And if you'd like to send us a text, here's how you do that. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. You'll get a little robo reply real quickly. And then once you get that, then turn around, text us your first name and your brief question. That is all there is to it. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, especially those of you watching on TV today, here's our address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We try to tackle a couple of emails, as many as we can, during our regular live show. And then once a month, we'll do a mailbag program, take care of a whole bunch of emails so that the mailbag doesn't get too full. And that address again, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Kathy in North Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. We'll also hear from Dennis in Missouri. A couple lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986.
Hey, if you're listening to us in Idaho today, well, your station needs to hear from you next week. The great Salt and Light Radio with 10 signals in English and Spanish in Idaho will be airing their fall pledge drive next Wednesday through Friday. So if you're listening in Boise or Twin Falls or Caldwell or anywhere really, remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. All right, back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Kathy is in North Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Kathy. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I have a question about a passage in the Apostles' Creed where we say he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. And I'm wondering if you could explain what that means.
Thank you. So is the problem concept for you the idea of resurrection, or is it the specific phraseology, rise again?
It's the rise again.
Okay, that's what I figured. As if it were saying he rose and then he rose again, and that seems confusing because you only know about one resurrection, right? Okay, I get that. So in Greek, the Greek word that means resurrection is anastasis. And etymologically, you can break it down. Ana means again, and stasis means to stand. So you put them together, and you can understand how this conveys the idea. Like, here's a guy, he's walking around, he's alive. He drops dead, he's flat out prone on the ground, all right?
Yeah.
Well, if he stands again, then he got up off the ground. Like, he was lying out flat, then he stands up again, he's alive again.
Yeah.
All right? It doesn't imply that he got up multiple times. First he's dead, now he's not dead. Anastasis, okay?
Okay.
The Latin word that translates anastasis is resurrexit in the third person singular.
Okay.
Or resurgere in the infinitive form, to get up again, right? You were down, and it's just the same concept in Latin. And it is an infelicitous, that is to say, unhelpful English idiom, that in translating the Latin word from the creed, resurrexit, early English translators wanted to capture the again part, the again particle of the word.
Mm-hmm.
And since we don't have a single, we don't have a single word that conveys this, they made it two different words, again and rise. But again, the same idea is what's conveyed by the Greek term. It doesn't mean that he did it multiple times. It means he was flat out, he got up. And it's clearer in Greek and Latin, and that's the language in which the creed is written and composed. Mm-hmm. You know, if you sing the thing in Latin, if you go to church and you sing the creed in Latin, you just say resurrexit. You don't say resurrexit. You know, it's just one getting up,
okay.
Right? And it just conveys it better in the Greek and the Latin. And the French, I mean, the English, it's just that's just idiomatic English usage, the way history has translated those terms into our language.
All right. Kathy, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for listening in North Dakota. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A couple lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Dennis is in Missouri listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Dennis, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I've got a theory, and I really can't find anything that gives me 100% yes or no, but it's about Jesus. And we know he was 100% God, 100% man. Well, the theory is he gave up his godhood, I will say, his divinity, to be a man, and that all of the power he used, he derived from the Holy Spirit. You know, after he was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And like I said, it just, I just like your opinion on it.
Yeah, thanks. So it's really hard to come up with anything new in Christology, right? Because almost every idea that you could have about Jesus has been had before by someone in history, and these ideas have been had before. So you're not the first person to combine these ideas in this way. So here's how the Catholic Church thinks about this question. First of all, Christ can't divest himself of his divinity. It's impossible for him to divest himself of his divinity any more than you can divest yourself of your humanity, right? A nature isn't something that you put on and take off.
Uh-huh.
A nature just is. How is your organism structurally and functionally organized, right? As a biological creature, like, how are you put together such that you are a human being with human faculties, in particular the power of reason? And so that's not a thing I could take off. Like, you know, I don't use my humanity. Humanity is another way of describing the way in which my fundamental constitution is put together. So everything I do as a human. Like, I can't act as a human one minute and then like a nondescript kind of amorphous blob the next. I mean, if I act, it is a human act because I'm human. And God can't divest God's self of God's divinity. And it would be, I suppose, if you were going to sort of summarize what is the fundamental divine act, it would be being.
Mm.
Like aseity, self-sufficient being. And the very ground of being, the source and origin of everything that is. Can you imagine the very act of being, like, depriving itself of being? It's an unthinkable thought. It's like a square circle, right? So Christ can't divest himself of his divinity. However, there is something to what you say. And classical Christology teaches that not only is Christ fully divine, but he's also fully human in every sense of the word, including the fact that he has a human soul. There was an ancient heresy called Apollinarianism that taught that Christ had a human body, but he didn't have a human soul, and that the place of the soul was taken by the divine logos. So, like, the divinity took over the soul, as it were. And the fathers of the church said, no, 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 that's not right, because that wouldn't be a human person. That would just be a human shell.
Yeah.
Right? Gregory Nazianzus said this. He said, whatever is not assumed is not healed. If Christ didn't have a human soul, then our soul isn't healed. And, you know, like, I got this fungus growing on one toenail. I'd like that healed, you know. I keep putting off going to the podiatrist, and it's a pain to do it myself, you know, with those creams you have to put on for like 6 months, right?
Yeah.
I'd like that healed. That's not ultimately why Jesus came, right? Like, it's my soul that I really, really, really need healed, not my toenail fungus, you know?
Yeah.
That's more information, I know, than you need.
Plenty more.
Right? But you get my point. Like,
yes.
If I have to pick, I'm going for the healing of my soul, right? And that's Nazianzus's point. Christ had to have a human soul to heal the human soul, regardless of the toenail question.
Okay.
And as a human soul... has human faculties and functions in relationship to the divine in a human way. And so Thomas Aquinas asks the question, like, was there grace, and that's a gift from the divine to the human, in the human soul of Christ? And, you know, at first you ask the question, you're like, well, why on earth would God, why would Christ need grace? Like he's the source of grace, you know, like he's God. Like, why would he need grace? Why would he need a relationship to the Holy Spirit? Like, he is the Holy Spirit in a sense, right? Like, consubstantially. But Thomas says, no, actually, there is grace in the human soul of Christ. There is, the human soul of Christ has communion with the Holy Spirit. The human soul of Christ can experience the beatific vision that a human soul can experience. And so it's beautiful because literally everything about our spirituality in relationship to God, including our eternal destiny, is also the destiny of the incarnate Lord, because he is our head. Now, the difference is that, you know, his union with the Father is greater than merely the union of grace, because he also enjoys the union of the hypostatic union, which is the union of the two natures in his person, which I do not enjoy, right? But you're not wrong when you say, well, did Christ do his miracles through the Holy Spirit? Yes. And as God. Like, it's both and. It's not either or.
Okay.
Very now, good. What he divested himself of in the incarnation was not his divinity, but the prerogatives of divinity. The prerogatives of divinity. Meaning, you know, he had a right to, say, for example, to public worship. He did not exercise that right.
Hmm. Okay. Dennis, is that helpful for you?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
All right.
It's
took it to a different level. Yeah.
Sure does. Appreciate your call, Dennis, from Missouri, and we thank you for thank you so much for that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you are new to EWTN, the Global Catholic Network, let me tell you about a wonderful program that we air for you the world over with Raymond Arroyo. That airs Thursday nights at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Raymond hosts our weekly news magazine program from Washington, D.C., featuring newsmakers from around the world. You will learn a lot. By the way, you can also get news from the world over into your email inbox every week. Visit EWTN.com and click on the word subscribe. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Last call for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's an email now from Carlos. Why is there a Nicene Constantinople Creed and an Apostles' Creed? And can you talk about the historical development? Thanks, Carlos.
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So the earliest creeds in the church were composed for use with the sacrament of baptism. And in the earliest Christian centuries, of course, most converts to the Christian faith were adult converts. And as they make their entrance into the church, they have to profess the faith that they are believing. And, you know, when Jesus says in Mark 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, that's probably talking about a liturgical context there. The sacred writer has in mind early rites of initiation into the church through baptism and the profession of faith. And so naturally, it's quite kind of organic that early bishops would say, well, we need a formula for people to pronounce when they go into baptism so that we're all on the same page with respect to pronouncing the faith.
Right, right.
And as heresies rose up, it became even more important to be able to give an articulate expression to what is the Catholic faith professed by everybody. And so the earliest creeds were written where there were statements of the faith written for purposes of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And most scholars think that what we now call the Apostles' Creed is a development out of the baptismal creed of the Church of Rome from the second century, and the original version of it was called the Old Roman Symbol.
Wow.
Right? And it's very ancient. It goes back, you know, to at least the second century. Its purposes was you know, baptismal affirmation of the faith. Now, the creed of Constantinople, the creed of Nicaea and Constantinople, has a slightly different genesis. Namely, that the church was racked by a heresy, the heresy of Arianism, and the bishops met in council to define the faith in such a way as to exclude the error of Arianism, the heresy of Arianism. So they had to use some very specific and technical language because there were some technical claims made by Arians. But they decided that to start out, they were going to borrow the shape of a very common baptismal creed. So they took a baptismal creed, like the Apostles' Creed, although it wasn't the Apostles' Creed, and then they adapted it to address this issue specifically, which was the Arian controversy. And so they wrote that creed. And there are other creeds and confessions that have been used in the history of the Catholic Church, you know, that arise as need arises. But they all have their roots in ancient baptismal practice.
Okay. There's also the Apollo Creed from the Rocky movies.
Very
good. Very good. You're right there with me. Call to Communion here on EWTN. This one from Brian now. Did Mary give birth naturally? And what is the church's teaching on this topic, since Scripture talks about, quote, the first male that opens the womb and the purification of Mary? Thanks, Brian.
No, she did not give birth naturally. She gave birth supernaturally, and that's a dogma of the faith. And she gave birth in such a way as to preserve her virginity bodily, her bodily integrity intact. And so the church takes the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity very literally. So it's not just a matter of did she have sexual relations with a man. Of course, she did not. There's virginity in that sense. But also, like, she had the intact virginal body of someone who never had relations with a man, which you can understand childbirth would normally disrupt.
Okay, very good. And thank you so much for your email. Back to the phones now for Chuck in Bealeton, Virginia, listening to us on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Chuck, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. I was just calling about the making of saints. It just seems lately, perhaps in a rush to get John Paul, you know, canonized, and some other lay saints. You know, I've just read somewhere it seems to be almost a, perhaps a political-like agenda to get someone named a saint. And I've seen a few things where some doctors have said, hey, wait a minute, people do get better in this. This really isn't necessarily a miracle. So I was just wondering if that's something like a private revelation that I could take with a grain of salt that, yeah, probably a saint, but, you know, who knows, maybe they're in heaven, or is this some, or is this sort of an infallible doctrine where if the Catholic Church named him a saint, then that's, that is what they are in heaven.
Yeah, thanks. So I have a, I have another way for you to I don't know, to skin this pig, whatever, okay, where you can, your hesitancy about the process can be separated from the question of the objective fact, all right? And it's, but it's not by dispensing with the objectivity of the canonization. So what the Church teaches is that declarations of sainthood are one of the secondary objects of infallibility, meaning they are protected by the Holy Spirit's action. And the reason why is because they really do touch the Church in its central function of Christian worship, right? Because we bring the canonized saints into the liturgy of the Church as part of the Christian cult, and we offer them veneration in a public way. It, you know, definitely touches on the all life of the faithful in its most sacred moments. And so it is protected by the charism of infallibility. So if the Church declares somebody to be canonized, then we all agree to behave towards that saint, knowing with the knowledge that they're in heaven. Now, there may be borderline case with some of the early saints that were venerated before the modern process of canonization came into play. I mean, there are some saints that may very well have been legendary from antiquity that were just the product of a local cult, you know, that kind of grew in popularity. But today, when the Pope comes out and says so-and-so is a saint, well, then they're a saint. Now, what about this business that you're talking about? Well, hey, Anders, doesn't it look kind of looks like it's political? You know, maybe there's a push for this saint or that saint. Absolutely. 100% yes. Political stuff plays all over the place. And so there are many holy saintly people that are never going to be canonized, quite honestly, because their dioceses don't have the money to do the investigations and to get the lawyers together and produce all the documents and send them to Rome and just spend the time, the manpower. I mean, I know there are Catholic dioceses in the world, and I know some of them, and I know priests there. We're like, you know, the average priest's annual income is like $400, right?
Yeah.
And I mean, if you're a bishop of that kind of a diocese, like, you don't have the resources to mount a calls for canonization from some local holy person.
Of course.
Yeah. And so, yeah, all that kind of stuff definitely comes into play. There is a difference between knowing how the sausage is made and eating good sausage, right? And yes, the sausage has always been messy. If you were to ask the question, like, how did Christian doctrine get worked out and articulated in the New Testament era? It was intensely political. It was intense. We just had a call earlier in the show about the battle between Peter and Paul and the envoys from James and the political machinations that led St. Peter to his cowardly actions, and, you know, the book of Galatians growing out of Paul's political confrontation with Peter. I mean, this stuff has been going on from day one, day one. And it can be quite ugly. And part of being a Catholic is the recognition that after all the fighting has happened and the smoke has cleared, when the Church says, you know, we declare, that you go, oh, okay, well, somehow or another the Holy Spirit worked all this out. And famously, and I'm forgetting my names for the time being, but famously, some of the strongest opponents of the doctrine of papal infallibility proclaimed at the First Vatican Council were the first to sign the document and hail it publicly to the Church.
Wow.
They fought like mad because they had convictions, right? But when they lost, they were like, oh, I guess I was wrong. If my position had been the correct one, then the Holy Spirit would have carried the day for what I was advocating. Since it didn't turn out that way, I guess I wasn't right.
Very humble attitude to take. For sure. Chuck, thanks so much for your call today from Virginia. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's an email from Stephen. I understand that there is a debate among Catholic moral theologians as to whether a woman can licitly take low-dose contraceptives
to treat medical conditions such as cysts and endometriosis. What is the current teaching on this issue, and is there an official magisterial document which propagates this teaching?
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So my understanding, and I would urge you to check with the Catholic Bioethics Center for more detailed analysis, is that medical treatments are allowable if they are intended to restore the legitimate function of an organ that's damaged, right, to its natural functioning. And that can also include, you know, alleviating or mitigating, you know, extreme discomfort and suffering, that kind of thing. And sometimes those procedures can have unintended consequences that would not otherwise be desirable under a Catholic moral theology. What you can't do is take contraception for the purpose of preventing pregnancy, right? But you can, I mean, there's all kinds of medication. Every medication has a consequence. Everyone has a side effect.
Sure.
Most side effects are undesirable, and some of them may be undesirable in the way they, say, affect your fertility. Now, the question of what how you behave sexually after that. And I will tell you this, that you know, if you say, you know, gosh, I'd really like to come up with a rationalization for sterility, because I'd like to avoid the consequences and the lifestyle involved in following the church's moral teaching. Honey, how's that endometriosis feeling these days? Maybe we get the priest to sign off on that, and then we can have our excuse to contracept.
Wow.
Well, your mind here is not with the church, obviously.
No.
You know? So I'm not going to give you the pastoral advice on what to do precisely, but I will tell you this, that someone that said, okay, you know, I'm on birth control pills, so I'm just going to be abstinent. I'm just going to not have sexual relations while I'm contracepting, because I'm doing this to treat this other medical condition, and I'm just not going to go there. I'm not saying that's the only possible outcome. That would be an outcome very consistent with the mind of the church.
Okay.
Very good. I'm not using this as a sneak contraception in the back door methodology.
All right. Very good. Stephen, thanks for your email. We'll close with this thoughtful email here from Claire. Why do you think God has stopped speaking to people directly or through angels the way he did back in the Old Testament or at the Annunciation?
What a fantastic question.
Yeah.
Richard Elliot Friedman, who's a Jewish Old Testament scholar, Hebrew Bible scholar, has a book all about this. It's not a Christian book. It's a Jewish book, but it's called, I think it's called the Divine Mystery or something like that. It's about how, as you proceed through the narrative of the Old Testament, God, as a character in the book, appears less and less and less until you end up basically with the silence of God towards the end. And it's a profound insight, and it's something about the biblical narrative that's very true, but you don't really notice until somebody points it out to you. And, of course, in the New Testament, you know, God the Father is all but silent. I mean, he pops up once or twice. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But he basically backs completely off and hands the show over to the incarnate Lord Jesus, right? And I have a theory about why this works out. And it's really captured in two things from the life of Christ. One is his method of teaching and through parables. And the other is his answer to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, who comes and says, "Tell me the way to be saved." Now, any Baptist preacher would love to get that question. You know, "Well, brother, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Let me give you the formula here. Pray this prayer." And Jesus conspicuously doesn't do that. He goes, "Why are you calling me good? You already know what to do." And so he doesn't give a direct answer. And with the parables, Christ teaches in parables. He tells us specifically so that he will be obscure. Not to be clear, but to be obscure.
Yeah.
And my theory behind this is that what we're aiming at in religious life is not a set of propositional answers to abstract questions that I could follow like a formula. What I'm aiming at is a transformation in my character, right? Where I come to embody the compassion and the love and accompaniment of God. So while God the Father kind of withdraws himself verbally from the sphere of human events, seemingly, right?
Yeah.
Instead, he does something else. He offers us personal accompaniment in the incarnation of his Son. And all of Catholic mystical theology is aimed at getting away from merely discursive knowledge, the kind of knowledge that comes through propositional content, language, reason, argument, towards a participatory knowledge, an embodied perspectival knowledge of what it's like to be in the world as Jesus was in the world, so that I come to embody his love and compassion as a kind of mini incarnation. And so sometimes getting away from verbal content is actually the best way to do that. It's what John of the Cross talks about when he writes about the dark night of the senses and the dark night of the soul. It's when I'm left kind of bereft of sense knowledge that I can have the inner transformation necessary for charity.
Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. Have a great day. God bless.